You may know that Malachi is a series of six oracles. The word oracle, and I'm using the NIV for better or for worse, the word oracle is the Hebrew word masa, M-A-S-S-A, transliterated into English, and it means a burden. And it is a burden. The best, almost classical statement in the Old Testament of the burden is Jeremiah, who says, I said I won't speak any more in his name, but I couldn't withhold, for his word was like a fire in my bones, and I had to speak it. You know the verse. And a burden, this word, Masai, is used 47 times in the Old Testament, and word studies have been done of it. And it really means a burden that is imposed by a master on a slave, or by the owner on an animal, and it has no alternative but to carry that burden. And it's used of the word of the Lord that is laid on the heart of his servant. And there are six burdens here. And the first one takes us up to verse 5 of chapter 1, and then the second one is from verse 6 of chapter 1 to verse 9 of chapter 2. And it's directed particularly to the priesthood or to the ministry. And it's that second burden that I want us just to go through very quickly this morning. We'll read from chapter 2, verse 1. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord of hosts. NIV has Lord Almighty, but literally it's Lord of hosts, and I prefer Lord of hosts. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. The word literally is your seed, and it could either mean descendants or it could mean your crops. Probably both. I will spread on your faces the dung, the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my command with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was on his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, that have shown partiality in matters of the law. Eternal God, our Father, as we come to this book, no ordinary book, but your book, the living word, we pray that by your grace you will open this word to our hearts and our hearts to your word and teach us wondrous things from your law. For the glory of your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we stand back and look at the churches in Scotland today, what are the features which generally characterize the churches of all denominations? Now, I'm at a great disadvantage because I'm well aware of the fact that the culture here in the Western Isles is rather different to the mainland, and I think you should be grateful for that. But surely you can't watch your television screens or listen to your radio or read your daily newspapers without having some idea of what is going on across the water in the mainland, particularly in central Scotland, but elsewhere as well. Let me suggest four features which characterize the churches of all denominations today, and you can tell me at the end whether you think I'm being fair or not. The first is falling attendances. People simply don't bother with church the way they used to. I remember as a boy, I was brought up in Arbroath on the east coast of Scotland, just above Dundee. On the Lord's Day, the streets were busy with men and women dressed in their Sunday best on their way to church for morning worship. Most of the children in my class at school attended a Sunday school somewhere in the town. Today, in Arbroath, in Edinburgh, in Glasgow, if you see someone walking to church, it's an elderly lady who hasn't long to live. A second feature would be falling finances. We have a new term in our language, charity fatigue. It means the public is fed up with national appeals for money for the disaster-stricken areas of the world. But it's not only Joe Public who is suffering from charity fatigue. The church is also facing severe financial crisis. I was interested to do a comparison of givings in my former congregation in Bangor, Northern Ireland. And Northern Ireland would be quite different to Scotland. The churches are still in very good heart there. But I did a comparison with the givings in the first decade of this century, and then 1990, 1991, 1992. When the standard of living was probably 30% of what it is today, for example, in the first decade of this century, a holiday was 5 miles down the coast to a wee place called Donaghadee, or if you were a bit more affluent, up the coast to a place called Port Stewart, or if you were really middle class and wealthy, across on the ferry to Ayr. And today, it's twice a year abroad to Spain or Florida or the Cayman Islands. In the first decade, when life was so basic and hardly anyone would have had carpets on their floor but just linoleum and a rug here or there, handmade, givings proportionately were 4 times higher than they are today. 4 times higher. Incidentally, I stayed in Barvis about 9, 8 years ago, it would have been, for a week, and I did a comparison of the givings in Barvis with the givings in Bangor. And don't misunderstand me, but the Bangor's a very middle-class area, and the standard of living would at least have been double, if not treble, the folk in Barvis. But do you know, in real terms, the giving in Barvis was 4 times higher than Bangor. In other words, what happens is, as people become more affluent and get their microwaves and their dishwashing machines and their continental holidays and their second car, they give less and less to God. And so the result is, this second feature of the church is falling finances. Now, you might think I'm just crawling to you, but this is something I shouldn't say. Oh, it's on tape, that makes it even worse. Last year, which was my first year as warden of Rutherford House, I had to do wee sums. Well, I didn't do them personally, but my accounts secretary did them. The lowest attendance of any of the public gatherings for Rutherford House Week was here in Stornoway. And it was the highest givings. The offering, the retiring offering on the Friday night was higher than St. George's Trom and Holyrood Abbey, than Gilcomson South and that Inverness East. And yet it was the smallest congregation, which you would expect, because it's by far the smallest place. So what I'm saying to you is that across in the mainland there, the secularism and the materialism has severely hit people's givings to God. This is a spiritual matter. It's nothing to do with the recession. It's a spiritual matter, and it's a feature of the church today. A third feature of the church today, alas, and I'm sorry to mention this, is broken marriages and sexual impropriety. Now, unless you're not living in the real world, you must know that the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland has just debated a very controversial report by its panel on doctrine on human sexuality. I'm glad to say I was present at that debate, and the establishment got an awful shock, because voice after voice after voice was raised in anger at the contents of that report. And the architect of it, a woman, Liz Templeton, was quoted in the Scotsman the next day as saying that she realized that it didn't have a chance. And although no decision was taken, I think I can honestly say that it's the only question that is open now is whether it will be disposed of by cremation or by internment. And that was a massive encouragement. You know, can I tell you this? And this is really a secret. It's quite funny, because Liz Templeton complained in the Scotsman that there had been a conservative evangelical plot to torpedo this particular report, which was a joke, because they'd had their own plot to allow no motions, substantive motions on it, to preserve it. So she was one to speak, wasn't she? I don't mind this being taped. She, in one way, she was absolutely right. There was a conservative evangelical plot. We met on Tuesday night to discuss strategy. And we drew up a strategy of how we were going to try and handle this debate. And we actually deputed people to speak on certain topics. I was deputed, along with someone else, to draw up questions that were going to be penetrating questions that would bring before the Assembly the true nature of this report. And I got my head together with someone, and we drew up some very nasty questions, very awkward questions, and they were all planted. And then we had about seven or eight people who were going to speak. Only two of them spoke. I kept bees for years, and if you accidentally knocked the hive, if you heard, you know, and the bees all came up, it was like that in the Assembly. Our strategy just collapsed, because there was such a spontaneous move of anger against it. And Jim Phillip, whom you may know, he's minister of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh, he phoned me up about 11:30 on the Thursday night and said, "David, what did you think about the report, about that debate?" I'd no idea what his impression was. I hadn't spoken to anyone. I wasn't a commissioner. I was in the public gallery. I said, "Jim, I was immensely encouraged." He said, "So was I. It was remarkable." However, the point is that it was brought before the Assembly. And the convener of the Doctrine Committee, the Reverend Dr. Stuart Todd, do you know what his justification was for bringing this report? It was twofold. First, the report stated, a panel on doctrine report stated, that much material in the New Testament was, and I'm quoting, sub-evangelical. And secondly, his second major argument was, everyone's doing it. So if you can't beat them, join them. No comment. A fourth feature of church life today is widespread cynicism. Was it Woody Allen who said, "Hope for the future has become a thing of the past. Hope in people's hearts and minds has almost gone. Human civilization is hurtling towards disaster, and apparently we're unable to learn from history. The United Nations is powerless to act. Whether in Bosnia or Rwanda or Somalia or Cambodia, we're appalled at the truth about the former Soviet Union, which is now leaking to the West. The drug culture, the violence and corruption of Africa with the spread of AIDS." Do you know, I have a friend who was recently in Uganda to do his elective. He's a medical student. Well, he's now qualified as a doctor. And he told me that the true figure for the incidence of AIDS in Uganda was probably over 20% of the population. They say it's something like 5. Another friend who's worked for many years in Africa said that if South Africa had managed to stave off opposition to apartheid for another 20 years, they could have had universal franchise and retained control, because millions of blacks are going to die of AIDS in the next 20 years, millions of them. Wherever we turn, the outlook is bleak. Indeed, it would be irresponsible and it would be deceptive and untruthful to be optimistic about civilization's prospect or about the future of our Earth, whose resources are being so blatantly exploited and destroyed, while the deforestation of the world threatens our oxygen supply within the next 20 years, and we apparently can do nothing about it. Now, would you be surprised if I was to say to you that the situation I have just outlined to you of falling attendances, failing finances, sexual impropriety and broken marriages, and loss of hope, these 4 points I didn't get from the newspaper, nor from magazines, nor from television bulletins, but from the book of Malachi. The situation isn't new. We've been here before. Yes, I took these 4 points from the prophecy of Malachi, for in his day, the 5th century BC, the people of God faced the same problems that we are facing today. House of God deserted, the church's accounts near to bankruptcy, the moral state of the nation near to collapse, the prospect for the future bleak and hope a thing of the past. Now, you want, if you know Malachi well and if you've studied it in depth, you might want to add to my list. You could, from a study of Malachi, add syncretism, drawing into the worship of God elements from other religions, or relativism, saying, oh, the old Mosaic standards have gone, let's just find the level that is in the nations around us. Or pluralism, saying that there are other ways to God. But the truly astonishing aspect of Malachi's treatment of these problems, which are threatening the very existence of the people of God, and therefore God's salvific purposes of salvation for humanity, the amazing, astonishing aspect of Malachi's treatment of these problems is that he traces them all back to their roots in the failure of the ministry of the word. Now, that is astonishing, and that is the burden of the oracle, the second oracle, which runs from verse 6 of chapter 1 to verse 9 of chapter 2. Now, I want to look very quickly with you at the first part of that oracle. We didn't read it. You'll need your Bible open, because I'm going to refer just very briefly and sketchily to the first part, which could be given the title Indictment. And it runs from chapter 1, verse 6 to the end of chapter 1. He begins like this. We look for respect for their parents from children, don't we? That's how he begins in verse 6. What he's saying is it's awful to see a little child in a supermarket having a tantrum and dictating to its mum or dad what it wants and screaming until, for peace's sake, the parent gives in. I don't know about you, but I find that embarrassing. I suppose there's something twisted in my nature, perverted, but when I see that, I kind of get tingling feelings in my hand and feel that I want to work them out on the bottom of the little child. That just lets you see what a peculiar person I am. But I assure you, my own children only had a tantrum once. And my daughter's in educational psychology, and she said to me often, I'm so glad you didn't let us have tantrums, Dad. Or, Malachi says, to hear a tradesman telling his boss what he will do and what he won't do, and the boss turning away defeated, having to accept that the employer is in charge. Now you can see I'm trying to bring up to date what Malachi says in verse 6. And he goes on, God says, if I am a father, a parent, where is the honor due to me? And if I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord of hosts? And then we get the indictment. The trouble is with the ministry of the word of God. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Now, I say again, we haven't time to go into a detailed exposition of what follows, but I want to draw out just a few salient points, because Malachi proceeds to give a detailed explanation of exactly what he means by contempt for God, the sin with which he charges the clergy of the day. And for simplicity's sake, I've got three simple points. And the first is drawn from verses 7 and 8, and it's this, that the priests of the day were offering non-sacrificial sacrifices. We all know that each sacrifice in the temple in the Old Testament dispensation foreshadowed the Lamb of God, who was to bear away the sins of the world, and therefore each sacrifice had to be without blemish. But the priests were accepting crippled or blind or diseased animals. In other words, they were accepting sacrifices which were not really sacrificial at all, in that they cost the worshipper little or nothing. They were, as I say, non-sacrificial sacrifices. And why were the priests compromising like this? Well, sacrifices were, as every child in a Sabbath school class ought to know, were in part an essential part of the priest's monthly paycheck. If these priests refused animals which were not without blemish, they were afraid the worshippers would say, all right then, if you don't want this, I'll not bring anything at all. And that would have meant loss of stipend. And the check at the end of the month in their bank account would be reduced. Can you see the relevance of that for today? We can show contempt for God by honoring our people's half-heartedness more than God's eternal truth. And I tell you, it's not only the panel on doctrine of the Church of Scotland that can do that or try to do it. Ministers can excise from their sermons sentences which might offend or draw blood or wound in case people leave and go to another church or stop giving. It's the same kind of cowardice of the priests in Malachi's day, and God calls it contempt for himself. It's not that we ought to be brash or insensitive or rash, far less vindictive in the pulpit. Not that. Never. Rather that the cross of Christ must be in all our preaching. And by the cross, I mean the implications of the cross. God knows nothing of non-sacrificial sacrifices. The cross must be imprinted, and its shadow fall unmistakably on all we say and do and are. I determine to know nothing amongst you save Christ and him crucified. So how faithful are we? Does the cross and its call to die, to self, characterize all we say and do? Or do we slide into showing contempt for our blessed Lord by choosing an easier way, the coward's way? The second explanation or aspect of what Malachi means by contempt is, and this is verse 12 and following, they were tired of their holy calling. Now, in the Banner of Truth commentary on Malachi, Thomas V. Moore suggests that Malachi's thought behind verse 12 and following is that the priests were dissatisfied with the level of income they were receiving from the offerings. And of course, it was only to be expected that if church attendances were falling, so were the clergy's incomes. He suggests that like Eli's sons, they wanted more, and they were therefore despising and scorning their work, which was giving them such poor financial returns. Well, that may well be, but what is also clear is that they were bored with worship, because they were tired of the work. They were bored with the Lord's table. This chapter is the only occurrence in the whole of the Old Testament where we have the phrase, the Lord's table. The nearest is Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." They were fed up preparing conscientiously for worship. They were looking wistfully elsewhere and, as Moore suggests, thinking how they could augment their incomes, and they were turning up their noses. Malachi has sniffing at, turning up their noses at the task God had entrusted to them. Brothers, it's easier to do this than we may ever suspect when we were first called to the ministry. We see former fellow students on fat salaries with big houses which they own and long holidays abroad, and it's easy to be tempted to regret being in the ministry with its paltry stipend. Or we find the incessant demands and stern, unremitting discipline required to prepare God's word, to feed the flock of God on his day. We find that unremitting demand and discipline too much bother. It's all wearisome. And we envy the guy who's taken early retirement and now can lead a self-indulgent life and please himself with his comfortable pension. Or we cast envious glances in the direction of the one who works a 35-hour week while we slog it out, maybe 60 hours, maybe more, unthanked. Maybe we chafe under the yoke which Christ's blessed hands have laid on our shoulders, and we listen to the devil when he tells us his lies, that there's an easier life than this. And so, how terrible, we become weary of the work. I hope this isn't true, but it may even be that the temptation to immorality comes. We think that if we were out of the ministry, we'd be able to indulge ourselves and get away with it. And the devil whispers in our hearts that we would enjoy breaking out of God's strict, wise, moral laws and pleasing ourselves. And that kind of temptation makes us weary of our hard study and the daily slog, which is the real fact of the preaching ministry. You know, it's not wrong to be weary in the work. That's not wrong. But it is wrong to be weary of the work. Because being weary of the work of the Lord is contempt for him who appointed us to that work. And that kind of weariness filters through to our people as boredom with God. They know it, they sense it. And God is grieved when we are weary of his work. And then the third aspect is in verse 14. Worship was rendered unacceptable through broken vows. You notice the word vows there. Now, here the meaning is not at all baptismal or marriage or church membership or ordination vows. It's not that kind of vow that Malachi is thinking of. Here he means those promises made when we've been in a tight corner or when we've been deeply moved and in some extremity. We said to God, "Lord, help me out of this dire situation, and I promise you I'll do this, I'll give you all my love, I'll never do that sordid thing again." The sort of vow that Jonah speaks of inside the great fish. "What I have vowed," he says, "I will make good." But says Malachi, "You made promises to God, do you remember?" You'd forgotten, hadn't you? That you made promises to God, and now you've said, "Oh, that was a rash thing I promised. God will not mind if I quietly forget about what I said when I was in trouble. And anyway, it would have all worked out all right in the end. It was just my imagination running riot at the time. It wasn't as bad as I thought." And so you offered to God, just 10% of your vow, or paid mere lip service to it. And God doesn't like that. Why doesn't he like it? Because you're not taking him seriously. And now your leading of worship and your prayers have no strength and no power. You've squeezed God out by not taking him seriously, and by not taking your promises seriously. And so his presence with you has been compromised through broken vows. You see, we can actually distance ourselves from the power and the presence of God when we fail to take him seriously. That's what we do when we break our vows. And it's contempt. And our people ask, particularly the godly and those who are hungering for the blessing of God, they ask, why is the Lord's power not evident among us? Why is there not blessing in answer to our pleadings? And the reason lurking in the recesses of the dark vaults of our inner souls is that we, the ministers of his word, who've been entrusted with the leading of the worship of his people, we have broken vows, which amounts to breaking faith, and we've moved out of step with the Spirit of God. Well, there's the analysis Malachi gives of what he means by contempt. This is his indictment against the ministry of the day, non-sacrificial sacrifices, boredom with worship, tired of the work, and broken vows. Secondly, and we're on to the passage that I read, 2:1-9, secondly, judgment. Now, what we have in chapter 2 are certain judgments which are pronounced against the ministers of God's word. You'll see that these pronouncements are actually made against the priests. But it can easily and conclusively be shown from the Old Testament that a significant aspect of the priest's task was the reading and the exposition of the word of God. There can be no doubt about that. And today the ordained ministry is the successor to the Old Testament priesthood in this respect. I've got a list of references. You can get them from the commentaries. Now, once again, this judgment that God pronounces against the priesthood of the day, the teachers of his word, I've summarized under three headings. They're very simple. The first is the curse. And it's in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Now, the NIV which I use, I'm not particularly fond of it, but I do use it. The NIV translates the Hebrew word command in verse 1, and also in verse 4 as admonition. But I think it's wrong. I prefer command. God is issuing a command here. I will send is intensive in the Hebrew. It means literally, I will let loose, I will hurl. It's very strong, and combined with the use of the word command, strengthens it even more. The word blessings is perhaps deliberately ambiguous. It's capable of two meanings. Either it means the benedictions which you pronounce, and that doesn't just mean the benediction at the end of the service, it means your prayer time with people when you're visiting them in hospital, or when you're sitting at their fireside, or when you've counseled them. Your benedictions, your prayers, your petition for God's blessing on their lives. Or it can mean your salary. It's capable in the Hebrew of either. But either way, God says, saying that he will make those prayers, those benedictions, or those blessings, that income, a curse. People will suffer because you are their minister. God is in the very act of pronouncing a curse upon the ministry of the day. And when I say he's in the act of, notice what I mean. There's a tension in these two verses. On the one hand, we have a conditional statement, if you do not listen, if you do not lay it to heart. And on the other hand, he says, yes, I have already cursed. The curse has begun, but the point is perhaps that at this point it's reversible. But though at this stage it's reversible, it could become irreversible. Your churches could close. Your money could dry up altogether. You could be laid off because the treasurer has no funds with which to pay you. Your services will be shunned by people. After all, who wants to go to someone whose ministry is going to bring a blight on their lives instead of a blessing? And then the second aspect that I've arbitrarily selected from this pronouncement of judgment is in verse 3 and following, and it's the rebuke. Now, I think that verse 3 is one of the most awful statements in the whole Bible. The picture is really horrendous. In fact, the picture is so strong that in the Targum, the Jewish rabbis actually alter the words to soften and mitigate the sense. God is saying that he will rebuke their descendants. I pointed out that that's, again, ambiguous, probably intentionally so, either descendants, offspring, or crops, or both. But the point is this, that the offal was the unusable part of the sacrifice's stomach. It was the intestine with the excrement. Does the AV have dung? I think it does. God says he will smear this excrement, this filth, on the faces of the clergy, and then send them to the rubbish tip along with it. And one cannot but remember that Gehenna, hell, was that rubbish tip. God is saying that his rejection of those appointed to lead the worship and minister the word will be the most shameful, squalid business. Their disgrace, their ignominy will be unsurpassed. And I don't know about you, but this brings to mind immediately the words of our Lord to the churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, and to the angels of those churches, that he would remove their candlesticks from the lampstand unless they repented. And history assures us that God means what he says and says what he means. Those Asian churches today no longer exist. Indeed, the land where they once were is one of the most antagonistic to the gospel on the whole of this earth. And then the third aspect of this judgment is in verses 8 and 9. Now, there's nothing worse than the bombastic cleric. There he stands, bedecked in his robes, grandly sounding off to the vast congregation that isn't there. And the half dozen people scattered throughout the virtually empty building know that he's just a fraud, a failure, a buffoon. Brothers, we have some of these in central Scotland. Grand buildings, empty. I've witnessed it. Tiny remnant give him scraps of respect for the sake of his office, but the people throughout his parish know that he's neither God's man nor God's servant, and that he talks rubbish, which is certainly not the word of God, and they actually neither want his services nor his presence. I'm not talking about criticism of the minister. That can happen to the best of men. Indeed, our Lord says, "Woe are you when all men speak well of you." I'm talking about public knowledge in the district, both within the kirk and outside of it, that the man is a fool. And Malachi says in verses 8 and 9 that that is the judgment of God. Public humiliation. So we're back to where we started, aren't we? Falling attendances. Coming next in chapter 2, verse 10 following, of broken marriages and sexual impropriety. And then, a little later on, falling finances, and then cynicism and lost hope. And Malachi has traced all of this to the door of the ministry. Stern words. Does God really mean them? The answer is that he does. In fact, the answer is worse than that. It is that God is a God of his word, and he will most certainly do what he has said he will do. And even worse than that, brothers, we can see all around us that this judgment is already coming upon the church. That curse of verses 1 and 2, the rebuke, the humiliation, events are beginning to roll. The process is beginning, and once it gathers momentum, it could be unstoppable. Is there any hope? Does Malachi give no reasons for optimism? Is there a last chance? There is. And I want, very briefly and thirdly, to point to two glorious words of hope. And my third point is God's gracious purpose. And the first is right at the very beginning of the book in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, we haven't time to expound this passage. Enough just now simply to notice that God begins this literally terrifying message to the ministry by saying to his church, I have loved you. So hold on to that. And the second word of hope and grace is this. It's in verse 4 of chapter 2. I have sent this command so that my covenant with Levi might continue. In other words, God is calling for repentance and renewal among the ministers of the word. He is yearning for men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 3. And just in case we aren't exactly sure what he means, he spells it out for us verse by verse and line by line. And we have it in that glorious passage, chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7. And once again, for the last time, I've got three simple points drawn from verses 5, 6, and 7. And the first is fear of God. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now, my brothers, this speaks to me, and I don't think I'm wrong, of a prostration before God, which recognizes and acknowledges and takes seriously his holiness. There is here no hint of matey familiarity with God. I don't find here a suggestion of a great deal of noise in worship. I find here rather all the elements of adoration and worship which are in a context of beauty and utmost reverence. I'm not saying that there isn't celebration and joy, but I'm saying that all celebration and joy must be tempered and controlled by the awesome awareness of the otherness, the holiness of our God. Surely I'm not wrong. The scholars tell us that one characteristic of Malachi's prophecy is that he brings back transcendence into the church's concept of God, that his prophecy holds in perfect biblical balance the transcendence of God with his immanence. But you know, this fear of God goes further than mere attitudes. Fear of God in Scripture inevitably leads to obedience. Think of Joseph tempted by Potiphar's wife. What was his response to her persistent seductions? His response was he was afraid to sin against God. That was the overarching dominant consideration that enabled him to preserve his purity. And when the church loses this awe, this fear, this reverence of God and becomes over-familiar with our blessed Savior, and that's the point that I'm trying to make in the article in the journal on the name of our Lord, then let me tell you, when we become over-familiar, obedience becomes far harder and disobedience far easier. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. The second element in this gracious call to repentance is in verse 6. True instruction in his mouth and nothing false on his lips. Now, this is interesting, that the word instruction is the Hebrew word Torah. It occurs again in verse 7, Torah, instruction, in verse 8, where it's translated by the NIV teaching, but it's the same word. And there's a whole world of meaning for us here. Now, the Theological Word Book of the New Testament, edited by Kittle, traces the meaning of Torah in six concentric circles. Right at the very heart are the Ten Commandments. Then the second circle is the Mosaic Law. The third circle is, of course, the Pentateuch. The fourth circle is the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. The fifth circle is Revelation, the unfolding of the heart and mind and purposes of God, which comes through the Scriptures. And the sixth circle is the study of that. That's how the word is used, according